Doug's going to be kicking us off today, starting with Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. From Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Good morning, folks. When we were in Costa Rica, please don't be jealous, but I've got some show and tell things here. Do you remember show and tell? I never was very good at it, but these things you can look at later up close. But these are some shells, some of which we have found are really sort of exclusive to the beaches of Costa Rica. One in particular is this conical kind of. Have you seen this in other places? In Costa Rica, these are just like brought up on the shore everywhere, and they're just amazing. And Gail was always trying to find the longest one. She was always, you know, turns everything into a competition. So, and of course, she always wins. It's because she doesn't stop until she finds it. So, Andres, I'd like you to take a look at this, and after the service, make sure you get this back to her, okay? Because if you don't, she'll kill me. I think that's one of the longest ones. Here's another interesting one. I'm going to have Barb take a look at this. I know you're not a child, but you probably would enjoy looking at that shell too. Likewise, make sure you get that back to Gail. And then I was particularly drawn to some very colorful shells. Like this one is sort of an angel thing, but it's got these hair-like things on the back of it, and it's got bright purple when it's underwater. So you say, what's the purpose of the show and tell? This is a picture of grace. Here we are on the shore, and the waves are bringing up all these treasures, you know, and we have these little Stop and Shop bags, you know, these little plastic grocery bags. And we're running along the beach like little kids picking up all the best shells. And, of course, we're trying to find the longest conicals and, you know, putting the rest away and letting the rest go. And it was just like, you know, Christmas time to find the best, the most unusual, the greatest variety. And it's all coming up and it's just there for the picking. It's not like I have to go scuba diving and find these things. They're right there at my feet. Treasures. We took back, you know, loads and loads of these things to Rocky's house and deposited those that we couldn't bring back. I'm sure he's going to appreciate that. But they were our treasures. And I thought about grace. You know, this is how God is in our lives. He gives us so much. You know, He gives us the air we breathe. He gives us the next heartbeat and the one after that. He wakes us up every morning. He provides us with food. You know, where does it come from? He gives us the strength to gather, to work. He gives us relationships to enjoy. God does this. We didn't do it ourselves. He gives us air to breathe. We don't even think about it. So much of what God does for us is without thought. It's just like we live life, you know, without really praising Him. And we sing, every blessing you pour out will turn back to praise. Oh, really? I don't think so. I'm like a rich kid. I take it all for granted. You know, it's like, yeah, what's next? You know? What else have you done for me today? Why don't you stop and think for 5 minutes what God has done for you today and yesterday and last week and last year and the moment you may have come to Jesus and realized at that particular moment that all your sins, and believe me, there's a lot, they're gone. They're nailed to Jesus on the cross. He paid the penalty. And in exchange for my crumminess, my sin, He gives me all of His beauty, His glory, His righteousness. so that this great God who's created it all looks down at Doug and says, "You're righteous. You are my child. I love you. Not because you did it, but because you received it by faith." Oh, is that not freeing? Is that not amazing? Is that not the greatest wonder? It's all grace, guys. This is all grace. Furthermore, another problem that I see in myself is that, oh yeah, I believe it. I do believe it. That I have received this grace. But it seemed like it was a point in time when I accepted Jesus. Now, what about today and tomorrow and those scary unknowns of the future that I'm trying to prepare for? What about those inconveniences that just come? They're interruptions in my life. They're not according to plan. What about those disappointments? You know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. What happens when the Lord takes away? You know, in the darkness, do I still praise Him? I don't know. Not always. Not often. Sometimes. But should not that be also the times when I still exclaim, "God, you're good. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Should that not be the times when I praise Him as well? See, not only did you receive grace at a point in time on the timeline, but this is the grace you live by. You can depend on Him for the same grace that He saved you with to keep you. You're not going to fall away. He's going to keep you. You're not going to go hungry. He's going to provide for you. He's going to take care of you. And in the dark valley of the shadow of death, at that last moment, your greatest enemy staring you in the face, you're going to walk through the threshold into His eternal kingdom because His grace promises you eternal life. We haven't tasted that yet. We haven't seen it. It started the moment we received Him, that moment of grace. But we'll see it fully when we walk over the threshold into His kingdom. And then we'll say, "Wow, now life begins. Now life really begins." Okay, so what I want to do this morning is I want to talk to you about an introduction to Ephesians. I know this doesn't sound too cool. I was trying to think of something snazzy. Introduction to Ephesians. I want to talk to you first about how grace played out in the life of this man called Saul of Tarsus. Okay, it's found, first of all, in Acts chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 7, you may. But I'm going to tell you this story, okay? Because I like to look at your eyes. I like to keep contact with you. And if you're falling asleep, I'll throw an eraser at you. Yeah. Here's Saul, this young man, not quite 30, and he's witnessing this terrible, yet in his mind, very necessary, justified event. We refer to this as the stoning of Stephen. Stephen is one of those deacons of the early church. Watch out, deacons. Man filled with the Holy Spirit who would say things that kind of stepped over the line of political correctness. He offended the Jews by actually pointing his finger at them and said, "This Jesus whom God has sent, you crucified. He was the answer to what the prophets spoke of." And he began at Abraham and he chronicled the events and said, "You know, God's people have been stubborn all through the years. And you're no different than they are. He sent you at the very end, His own Son, because He loved you. And what did you do? You crucified Him." That didn't win Stephen any points. It just won him stones. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him because they thought that he was blaspheming God. Saul is sitting there too young to really participate, but having gone through the rabbinical schools and very well educated, quite aware of what's going on, he's just holding the cloaks. And it says that he's in hearty approval of what's going on. That means, yeah, do it, throw it, hit him again. You know, so what does Stephen do? In the midst of all this, he sort of utters the same kind of words that Jesus did. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he commits his soul to the Lord. And it says that he looked up into the heavens and he saw Jesus with outstretched arms, welcoming him into his glorious kingdom. Blessed in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints, because his life is not all there is. So here's Saul. And in the very next chapter, it talks about Saul getting on this mission. He's going to go after the Christians. Yeah. Now he's of age. Now he's going to do some damage. He is one who is zealous for the law of Moses and the customs of God's people, and he's going to uphold those. And so he gets letters from the priest of Jerusalem, and he's on his way to this place called Damascus. And these letters give him the authority to arrest and to drag anyone who's a member of this thing called the Way. We'll call it a cult. They refer to it as the Way. And of course, why? Jesus said, I'm the Way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So they called it the Way. He wanted to take these people back for trial, for questioning, for trial, for imprisonment, and perhaps even for stoning. He had murderous intent, so zealous for the law. And so here he is with his associates walking on the road to Damascus, when all of a sudden this lightning, bright light flashes from heaven, and Saul falls on his face. And he hears this voice from heaven. And it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Lord, is that you? And the voice replies, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I love this, because what does it say to us? Every insult, every remark that puts a Christian in a bad light, every time you're made fun of, every time you're overlooked for a promotion because of your radical faith, every time you're persecuted for the name of Christ, as is often the case in many places around the world, it affects the heart of Jesus. Jesus is the one that's being persecuted. He feels every pain. But I love this next remark. Jesus says, get up, go into the city. That's the same city he was on his way to originally. And I'll show you what you must do. He gets up. He cannot see. He's totally blind. His associates heard the voice, but they didn't see the flashing light. But they see that Paul is blind. They take him into the city. Now God is preparing another man. His name is Ananias, a disciple of the Lord, in another place, in Damascus. And he says, I want you to go to this house of Judas on this road called Straight. And there you're going to find this man named Saul, who just met me on the road. And I want you to heal him from his blindness and tell him what he must do. And Ananias says, oh, we've heard about this guy. His reputation precedes him. Are you sure? And the Lord says, yep, I'm sure. Don't worry. He is going to be my witness, and I'm going to show him just to the extent of what he must suffer for my name. So, stop. Listen, pause. This is an act of grace right here. God intervenes into the life of this one who is an enemy of Jesus, who is an atheist who is, well, he's not an atheist. He believes in God, but not in the deity of Christ, obviously. He intervenes in the one who is most unlikely to succeed in the faith. And he turns him 180 degrees. He says, this is going to be the object of my grace. Paul experiences grace in his life in bucketfuls. Now, when you look at the dialogue that takes place in this confrontation on the road, you think, well, he didn't talk to him about sin. He didn't talk to him about faith in Jesus. He didn't talk to him about repentance. There's a lot of things in the gospel he didn't seem to even cover. Do you think Paul needed those things? I don't think so at this point. He knew what he had been doing, what he had opposed, and he heard the voice of Christ and he knew that things were going to change from this point on. With an authority, the Lord says, you're going to be my servant. I'm going to use you. Now, friends, y'all have people in your life that you've been praying for a long time. You haven't seen them come to Christ yet. Do you believe that Jesus Christ can bring them to himself? Absolutely. Without a doubt. Why did he wait until Paul was 30 or whatever age he was? I don't know. Why does he wait for your husband, your wife, your children to come to Christ? Your friends? I don't know. But you pray. Because the grace of God changes people. I think in our minds, so often we sort of write people off and we say, someone like Paul, no way. They're an enemy of Christ. I'm going to give them a really wide, you know, girth here. I'm going to stay away from them. God may be calling that person to himself. In fact, the people who are so vehemently opposed to him are oftentimes the people that Christ calls to himself, turns them around and uses the same zeal that they possessed opposing him now for the cause of Christ. Amen. So don't give up. Now, bringing him to the Christians there in Damascus and then in Jerusalem where Paul returns, they're scared. They've heard about this guy. They don't want to have anything to do with him. And Ananias says, guys, it's okay. When he gets to Jerusalem, God brings this guy named Barnabas. And Barnabas, while the Christians will not even see Paul, even though they've heard that things have happened, they don't want to have anything to do with him. Barnabas, this man of courage or encouragement, as his name means, he comes alongside Paul. And he introduces him to the Christians. He says, no, guys, he's okay. Listen to what happened. He saw this blinding light. He retells the story. And then what did Paul do? Immediately afterward, Paul had gone into the synagogues and started to proclaim Christ to his fellow Jews. And his fellow Jews are like, are you kidding? You're Saul. We know who you are. You oppose this message. Now you're preaching it? What a waffler, you know? Wow. So Barnabas conveys this event and they say, okay, I guess he can be trusted. And what happens next is that the Holy Spirit says to believers in Antioch who are there, prophets and teachers, he said, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. Now, God, in his grace, not only saves this guy, but now he's going to set him on a mission. And Paul's mission from that point on is going to be the most exciting mission anybody can engage on. And that is to see the grace of God change lives and bring eternal life to those who are lost. Is there anything greater in the scheme of things? No. To see people and come to faith. Lord, I mean, friends, the Lord is working. We are called to just come alongside him. The fields are white unto harvest. We are to pray, Lord, raise up workers for the harvest. You think we live in this postmodern age where everybody doubts and nobody believes. Well, I got news for you. The Lord's working everywhere drawing people to himself, bringing them to the end of themselves so that they can see that Christ is the answer. And all we need to do is go along and pick up the shells, deliver the message, build relationships, show the love of God, perform acts of kindness and mercy, and see the Lord work in their lives. So here is Saul and Barnabas on their way, and I'm not going to go through the next missionary journeys with you, but it's a marvelous story, and I would commend it to you. It's found in those chapters of like 12, 13, 14. But there is this one event that I really want to highlight to you, with you, and that's the event that takes place in Antioch. Here is Saul and Barnabas. They're preaching and teaching the word. They're saying that you must be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And here comes some Judaizers from Jerusalem. Now, you say, well, what are Judaizers? These are people who believed in Jesus. They were from the Jewish race, but they also brought the customs and the laws of Moses. And they came along behind Paul, and they just want to sort of clarify a few things for those who had accepted Christ. Yes, you can accept Christ by faith. That's required. But you must also be circumcised. That is, take the mark. And you must also follow the laws of Moses, and you must keep the customs of our people. And if you do all these things, you're sort of becoming like us, you know, Jews who embrace the Messiah. And Paul says, oh, no. That's not the way it is. It's not by joining the church. It's not by changing your location. It's not by modifying your body. It's not by doing outward signs. It's all of the heart. You see, when you come to Christ, you come to him broken and empty. There's nothing you can do. You say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I'm on my way to hell and I have the condemnation of God upon me. And now I know that you have provided your son Jesus for me, who's done it all. I receive Christ. And you do this in the quietness of your own room, in your own heart. And God the Father says, you're forgiven. You're my child. You're saved. I've given you an eternal inheritance. And all the things that are true for the believer become yours. You become his child. So they have to somehow resolve this dilemma. The Judaizers are saying one thing. Paul and Saul and Barnabas are saying another. They decide to go to Jerusalem and sort of talk to the bigwigs. You know, those disciples that were with Jesus, Peter, James, John, etc. They go and they present this all to them. And Peter says, wait, what? I have received a vision of this sheep coming down from heaven with clean and unclean animals on it. And I didn't want to. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, rise up and eat. And I said, no, Lord, I can't eat the things on that sheep that are unclean. He says, don't say anything that I have called unclean, that I have called clean, to be unclean. Rise up and eat. And to Peter, that was his sign that the gospel was going to go out beyond the Jews to the Gentile nations, every nation, every language, every ethnic group, we're all going to be receptive and included in this thing called the kingdom of God, the church, without exception. And then Paul and Barnabas relate to them the kinds of things that happened along the way, that as the Gentiles received Christ, they were actually manifesting the same gifts that had been displayed at Pentecost. They spoke in tongues. There was a great change that took place in these people. And so James, who's sort of the one who's arbitrating and overseeing this council, stands up and he says, this is our decision. We're going to put no further burdens on these Gentiles. They come to Jesus as they are, without circumcision, without following the law, without customs. And you're looking at me and saying, whoa. You mean there's no laws imposed on these people? There's no guidelines? There's no disciplines? You know, when Gail and I went to Israel, we were in the plane and we saw some Orthodox Jews who were standing in the aisle and they were wrapping things around their arms. You seen this? And they're saying their prayers. They put certain things on their heads. And when I was in Africa, I saw people at 5:30 in the morning. It put me to shame. Before I could even get up, I heard it. Whoa. And I looked out and there's these Islams and they're all going down on their faces before the rising sun. And I'm thinking, wow, now that's structure. Five times a day. That's discipline. They put us to shame. What about the laws of Moses? What about some structure? What about some behavioral changes? And they're saying, no, this gospel is a gospel of grace. And you see what happens when you accept Jesus Christ as you begin a relationship with Him. The Holy Spirit of God comes into your life. And He changes you from the inside out. It's not just your behavior that changes. That eventually surfaces. But what really changes is the core of your nature. Now you possess God living in you. You become what was once the temple of God. Now you become the temple of God. So what do you impose upon your children and yourselves? You say, walk with God. Listen to the Spirit of God. Draw near to God. Follow God. And you see it all manifested in the Scriptures, but it's a part of grace. It's that work of God that begins in your life. So this was the decision of the council, that we'll put no other restraints except those that were associated with your old manner of life. Those things that were associated with your idolatry. They came from this idolatrous nation practice. Put away the drinking of the blood and the eating meat that's been strangled with the blood still in it and all the sexual perversion that were part of the cult worships. That's no longer part of your life. You leave it behind. And when you come to Christ, there are certain things that need to go, right? You're saved by grace, but you realize I'm not living consistently. I remember a fellow, I'll call him Ray. It's a fictitious name. When he came to Christ, he was a drummer, he was a guitarist, he was a keyboard, he was an amazing musician. And I thought, whoa, I'd like to get this guy in our church. I want to get him on the worship team up front. And as I talked to him, he says, nope, I'm not doing it. I said, what do you mean you're not doing it? You've been gifted. God's gifted you. I was part of that whole lifestyle. Drugs, drinking, partying. It was all part of who I am, and it's still too much a part of who I am. I'm leaving it behind. Will he ever come back to it? Probably. But it'll be a different version. He'll play for Christ. He'll play for the Lord. But when you come to Christ, there are certain things that you put aside. You know what they are. They don't have any part of your life anymore. Because they're part of that old person. You cannot live. Light and darkness do not coexist. You either walk in the light or you walk in darkness. But you can't do both. Right? So you know what that is. The Spirit of God who lives in you convicts you of those things that need to change. And as He does, you say, okay, Lord, I'll change. By your help, by your grace, I'll change. So Paul goes on, and he comes to this town called Ephesus. Ephesus is an amazing place. It's a seaport town. It is the center of commercialism. It contains the Temple of Artemis, which is one of the ancient seven wonders, one of the seven wonders of the world. One of the pillars of this temple still stand. It has a library of 15,000 scrolls volumes. It had a huge marketplace. There was three main roads that led out of Ephesus, one to the north, one to the south, one to Babylon. And so trade went through Ephesus. It was a wealthy community. This becomes a background for our study in the next several weeks. So listen, Here he comes into Ephesus. And the first thing that Paul sees when he comes in there is that he finds believers. And I'm going to back up. The first thing that happens is that Saul sees that this is a very needy people. And they're sick. Paul begins to perform miracles. Through this apostle, God heals many. Even the handkerchiefs and the cloaks that have touched his body go out to people who are sick and they're healed. Wow, that's an amazing apostolic ministry. And further, he sees those who are demon-possessed and he casts out demons. There are these seven sons of Sceva, we're told, that see Paul doing this and they say, oh, I want this. I want this, yeah, this power, this authority. What were the words that he used? In the name of Jesus, be cast out by the blood of Christ. That must be the potion. That must be the formula. That must be the recipe. That must be the incantation. So they start to do that. And they come to this guy and they try to cast out the demon. And the demon says, Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. But who are you? And the guy with the demon jumps on these seven sons and begins to beat them, ripping off their clothes, and they run out stark naked for their lives. And you see the clash of light and darkness. But there will be those who kind of come along for the ride. Talk the good talk. They look like they're sincere. They know what to do, how to behave, but the change hasn't taken place. The lights are on, but nobody's home inside. You know what I'm talking about. They want the benefits, but they don't want the reality of the relationship. Those people are in for trouble because, as Paul's going to tell us when we get to Ephesians 6, there is a war taking place between darkness and light. He has equipped us to win. We are more than conquerors through Christ, but we must have Jesus and put on the full armor of God if we're to stand and be victorious. So these sons of Sceva learn their lesson. All the people are watching and saying, there must be some reality. An authority to what Paul's saying. Many, many believe. And they begin, this is what happens. They are a people that are given to all kinds of worship and witchcraft and sorcery. And they all start to bring their books of incantations and omens and all the witchcraft kinds of things. And they throw them in a big heap and set it ablaze. 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books are burned on that day. I'm sure that Paul didn't say, okay, bring your books. We're going to make a little bonfire here. Bring your marshmallows. He didn't tell them to clean up their act. They knew those things had to go. Darkness and light cannot coexist. God's grace had worked in their lives. And further, this whole temple worship of Diana or Artemis, this goddess of the hunt, which was so big among the Ephesians, the silversmiths start to lose their business. Christianity starts to affect the economy negatively. People aren't coming and buying their little idols of Diana. And so this one, whose name is Demetrius, he stands up, he goes, hey, excuse me, I want your attention. We've got a problem here. I'm the head of the Silversmiths Union, and I'd like to just say that we're taking a big hit. So I need to make a presentation to the city, to the people, to tell them that this has got to change. And so, of course, these are all my own fabrication. But he says, listen, guys, bring everybody here. I want you all to know that this goddess, who is our goddess, the goddess of the Ephesians, personal ownership and pride, is in threat today Because these two who are preaching this gospel are telling you that she's not a god. She has no reality, no substance. Can you believe that they're attacking our goddess? And furthermore, everybody worships her. You know, everybody does it in the known world. Everybody who's sophisticated in intellectual recognize that Dionysus is their god. So what are we going to do? Well, all of a sudden they all rise up and say, "Great is Diana, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And a riot begins. Paul gets out of the riot. But he also knows and notices that there are Christians in Ephesus. And these Christians, they only know the teaching of this one named Apollos. Apollos was a man who was very articulate. And he spoke what he spoke, what he knew, he spoke well. But what he didn't know was the baptism of Jesus. He only knew the baptism of John. And so all these Christians or these followers of Christ at Ephesus had only known the baptism of John, which was what? A baptism of repentance. It was intended to prepare them for the Messiah, who John said was coming, whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. And what did he call people to do? He said, "Repent from your sins, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Get ready. The Messiah is here." Well, people got their hearts ready. Many believed that the Messiah was here, but they didn't understand all that was involved with salvation. Paul says, "You mean you don't understand the baptism of Jesus?" No, we didn't even know that there was this thing called the Holy Spirit. He said, "Well, let me tell you. Not only are you to repent from your sins and accept the coming Messiah, but when you accept Jesus Christ, you have all these blessings. You're raised from the waters of death. You're given new life. You have a hope in heaven. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. You are righteous." Oh, wow. All of a sudden, the whole light turned on for them. And so they were baptized in Christ. Well, Paul leaves town because of this uproar and this commotion, and he begins continuing on his journey. And in chapter 20, we read in Acts that Paul returns to this little place called Miletus. And he says, "You know, I don't want to return to Ephesus directly because I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I want to get there for the Passover, and I'm kind of in a rush. So have the elders come and meet me in Miletus on my way out before I set sail." They come. And I'd like to just close with this, because this is really key. He says to those who are in Ephesus, the elders together, he goes, "Do you remember my focus when I was with you? For a long time, I served the Lord totally committed, without reference to myself. I worked with my own hands, making tents with Priscilla and Aquila right there in the marketplace. You know, I didn't take anything from you. I was just giving. You remember who I was, right? I gave you this message. It was repentance and it was faith in Jesus, right? You received it. I appointed elders among you as I left. I equipped you with everything that you need to be successful. Okay? Now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take over. Because, my friends, I'm not going to see you again. I'll never see your face again. Everywhere I go, the Spirit tells me that I'm going to suffer great affliction. And I'm not going to pass this way." Oh, they're moved. He says, "Yes, I want you to watch both yourselves, your own personal lives, and I want you to take care of my flock, take care of Christ's flock. Because what's going to happen after I leave? Savage wolves. Get the image. They're going to come in, and they're not going to spare the flock. They have one thing in mind, right? Their stomachs. and they've got sharp teeth, and they're going to snatch from the flock those who will follow them. How will they do it? Through their teaching. They'll distort it. They'll twist it. They'll change it a little bit so that it'll be acceptable and palatable. And Paul says to Timothy later in his letter to Timothy, who, by the way, he leaves in Ephesus as a pastor for a couple years. He says, in the last days, people are going to gather around themselves teachers who are going to tell them what they want to say, what they want to hear. Men who tickle their ears, who make them feel good about themselves, who tell them God's fine. You're good to go. Why? Because they're going to want to gather a following. They're going to want to fill the pews. They're going to want to be powerful and influential. They're going to bathe and bask in the glory of it all. He said, be careful, because those people do not have the interests of God in mind. And he says, furthermore, there's going to be some among you that are going to rise up, and they also will be dangerous. So, folks, this has always been a problem. I turn it to you. What's the burden? The burden is on our elders. I see three elders here today. Myself as an elder. Bryce usually sits over here. He's gone. These are men of God. These are men who are committed to the Word of God. And they love you. We don't always do everything right. But we love you. And we know God's Word. And we want to make sure that God's Word is taught correctly. We're committed to that. Sometimes it's not flashy. Sometimes it's not really articulate, but it's true. But you also have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to know God's Word. Like those Christians who Paul ran into in Berea, who were more noble than the ones he had just left in Thessalonica. They examined the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was telling them was accurate. Now, Paul didn't get ticked and say, you guys don't believe me. You know, I'm telling you the truth. No, he was proud of them. He called them noble because they didn't take his word for it. They were thinkers and students of God's Word. You be students too. That's the only way God can grow us up and strengthen us. Right now, the church is in a time of peace, as it was back in Acts chapter 9. It was a time of peace, but it said that the peace was just for a short time. And then a persecution started. We in America right here are in a time of peace, even as Chris prayed earlier, thanking God for this relative time of peace. This is the time to get strong. Do not get lax. Become committed to knowing God's word for yourself. Get strong in your walk with God. Let the grace of God dwell in you richly so that when difficult times come, you will stand. You'll not be drawn away. You'll not give in to the twistedness and distortion of the truth. Paul blesses these elders and then he sets off sail. And he never sees them again. We've talked a lot about grace. It's the goodness of God directed toward those who repent and place their faith in Jesus. But it's also that ongoing resource of God at your disposal every moment of your waking and sleeping lives. He's watching over you. He's caring for you. He's always there for you. But make no mistake, this is not about you and me. This is about him and his kingdom. So we are people on a mission. Like Paul, we have a job to do. Let's do it. I don't want to get at the end of my life and look back and say, coulda, shoulda, woulda if I had more time. But I spent too much time focusing on this, that, getting distracted here. Make every moment an opportunity for God's grace through you to affect the lives of other people through your love and through your words. And then he says, and may the peace of God bless you. And that's something we're going to talk about because this message is all about peace as well. We have the peace that came to us the moment we received Christ, and we have the peace of God that carries us each day, that continually reminds us, I am not condemned. God loves me. I'm His child. There's nothing that can shake me because my God is sufficient. I want you to know, as Paul wanted these Ephesians to know, the grace and the peace of God like you've never known it before. And it's all found in the book of Ephesians. I'm excited about this journey we're going to take. It's going to take us right through the second week of December. So try to be here every week. Bring friends. And let's find out, let's uncover the riches of what God has for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and that you are the God who truly loves us, has given us everything that we need and more. We ask you, Lord, help us not to take you for granted or what we have for granted, but to bless you and to turn it all back to praise, because that's all we can do that's meaningful, is to give you the glory for what you have done. We commit to you all those things in our future that we cannot see. We commit to you those in our lives that we love but who do not know you. We ask that your grace would pour out upon their lives and that you would draw them to yourself. We ask you to show us how to be dispensers of this grace, Lord, in ways that are meaningful and appreciated. We need your help, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, who's coming along for the ride, but they don't have the reality of Christ in their life, I pray that today would be the day when they accept you by faith in their heart and know the peace that you give. We pray these things, giving you thanks. In Christ's name, amen. Go in peace.